To the book of Matthew this morning. I like this time of year. It's a time for fellowship with the church family that's even more closer than it usually is. It's a time of visiting with our, not just our immediate family, but our extended family and relatives and good close friends. So it's always good this time of year. And even lost people think about and mention Jesus Christ. And I know overseas in some of the countries like in Burma, they hear the word or the term Christmas, but they have no clue what it means. And so it gives an opportunity for the national pastors and missionaries there to explain what Christmas is, and in so doing, explain the gospel. So be praying for all the meetings that at the extra special and additional meetings that will be going on there, and that many people will come to know the Lord. So we're going to take a Christmas and a New Year's break from our construction project of building a Christian home, just like I reluctantly was forced to do on the remodeling project at the parsonage. But we will resume those projects at the first of the year. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." I'd like to draw your attention here in verse 2 to that question in the two statements that come right after it. Is that not an unusual question? Where is he? And then, aren't those two statements that follow, "We've seen his star in the east and we're come to worship him," aren't they just a little bit unusual as well? So I want to look at an unusual question and two unusual statements from this verse this morning. And the Holy Spirit, of course, uses Matthew Levi, to reveal to Israel that Jesus Christ is the rightful king of Israel and is the Messiah or the Christ or the anointed one, the promised one. Genesis 3, remember God said to Satan when he was judging Adam and Eve, he said that "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He said that to Satan. "I will put enmity, I'll put opposition, I'll put resistance, like the opposite ends of a magnet. I'm going to put that between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And then the Lord told him, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. That was way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so God is explaining from the beginning what he is going to do to take care of the sin that has been introduced into the human race through Adam. Now, he mentioned the seed of a woman will bruise the head of Satan, and Satan will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, a woman does not have a seed, only a man. So what God, from the very beginning, is explaining is that in order for him to become a human and make provision for the human race to be redeemed from sin that was introduced by Adam into the human race, that he cannot be born of the seed of Adam. If he's born of the seed of Adam, as are all human beings by natural procreation, then Jesus Christ would have possessed a sin nature. And if Jesus Christ had a sin nature, he could not be completely righteous, he could not be a savior, and he could not take our sin to the cross. And so that's why the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential, it's a foundational truth that our faith rests upon. Take that away and you remove salvation and the work of redemption that Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's a non-negotiable. And so God at the very beginning of the Bible explained that he was going to come as a human being in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had flesh just like we do. He had a body just like we do. He was subject to being tired, being hungry, being thirsty, just like we do. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. That was the difference. He did not have a sin nature. So God the Father could impute, God the Father could charge or transfer our sin, and the consequential penalty of that sin onto his Son Jesus Christ. And he was literally made sin on the cross, so that when we, on his terms of reconciliation, come to him individually and plead guilty, then his righteousness is imputed or charged or transferred to us. Jesus knew no sin. He was 100% righteous, 0% sin. Because of that nature we get from Adam, we're 100% sin, 0% righteous. Just because you do something righteous does not make you righteous. Just like if you were born in Africa, doing something that a white person would do would not make you a white person. It's how you were born. The Bible even uses an Ethiopian and his skin color as an example. Uses a leopard, and a leopard is born with spots. Right? In other words, you cannot change how you were born. So we have no control over how we were born through Adam and possessed a sin nature. That's why we sin. That's why you don't have to teach a 2-year-old boy how to do wrong. He will teach you. It's natural. It's built in to us. And as we get older, we just learn through morality how to handle it and how to control it when we're in front of certain people, and how we can turn it loose when we're around other people. That's that sin nature. There's nothing that we can do. That's why God had to do what we're celebrating Wednesday for. Now, according to Genesis 49, verse 10, the Holy Spirit through Jacob says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. So not only did Jesus Christ have to be born of a virgin, not just from Abraham, but from Judah, from the tribe of Judah. Then through Nathan the prophet, the Holy Spirit spoke to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, and he said, "Your house," speaking to David, "your house and kingdom shall be established before you, and your throne shall be established forever." So he entered into a covenant with David that there would always forever be a king seated on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling over Israel. And that's why when Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem and the temple and the throne was going to be destroyed, they cast him out as a traitor, as a false prophet. when in fact the false prophets were prophesying peace, that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, God would never allow that to take place because of that covenant. They did not see what we can see from our perspective of the New Testament, that that prophecy, that promise, that covenant is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's another thing that we celebrate on Wednesday morning. So he is also to be king over Israel. Now, back in our text in verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham in verse 2, David is mentioned in verse 6. Right? So it has to be established that this Jesus is going to be the king, the promised king, the Messiah, the Savior. But how can it be proved? Well, in Genesis 2, verse 4, it says the book of the generations of the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5, verse 1 is the book of the generations of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9 is the generations of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1 are the generations of Noah's three sons. Chapter 11, verse 10 is the generations of Shem. And then in chapter 11, verse 27 is the generations of Terah, Abraham's father. And from chapter 12 of Genesis following is the book of the generations of Abraham. And in Matthew, it begins with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, not generations. There are no more generations after Jesus Christ. It's the generation of Jesus Christ. He has created a new order of human beings unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creature. We have been born again, and we are made completely different. The old creature, the old body, is going to continue to age and deteriorate, some faster and worse than others. The old body is going to deteriorate and eventually die, return back to the dust that it was created from. But the soul is eternal. And the spirit, the human spirit, is either dead or alive. When Adam sinned, the day that he sinned, he died spiritually. His communication, his communion, his fellowship with God was immediately cut off because of sin. And so his desire to walk with God as he did previously was no longer there. And when he heard this foreign voice calling to him, he ran with his wife and hid. And so Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, a man must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. Right? And Nicodemus scratched his head and he said, that doesn't make any sense. How can somebody who's alive that's been born be unborn and then reborn? Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews. You teach the scriptures daily. And he said, you don't know the simplest thing from the book of Genesis. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead in sins and trespasses, has God made alive To be born again means that dead spirit that we were born with that has the ability to speak and to communicate with God, to hear from God, to understand the words of Scripture. There is an event, there's an experience whereby that dead spirit comes alive. And the Bible refers to that as salvation. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, is to put His life inside of our life and create something new. And He created a new nature, not a nature that we receive from Adam, a fallen sin nature, but a godly and a righteous nature. Now, we're not there yet. The problem with Christians not being perfect that lost people demand of Christians, the problem with that is that it is an impossibility for a Christian to be perfect, because that old nature still exists alongside the new nature. Our spirit is alive, but so is our flesh. And they're constantly in battle and in opposition against one another. Okay? So at salvation, our spirit comes alive and we're able to comprehend the spiritual. We're able to understand past the mere dictionary definition of the words in the Bible. These words come alive spiritually and they speak to us individually. And the Holy Spirit who authored these words is living inside of us and giving us a discernment and a spiritual understanding of these words and how they apply to us personally and individually. There's a problem, though, here in Matthew. He said in chapter 2, verse 4, when he, Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and they're quoting Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So, that prophecy in Micah says that he has to be born in Bethlehem. Now, the problem is that Joseph and Mary did not live in Bethlehem. The birthplace, the house, the hometown of David. They lived in Galilee in a little village called Nazareth. So how's that going to happen if they live in Nazareth, and God said that he was going to be born in Bethlehem? How's that going to happen? Not to mention, how can an obscure Galilean carpenter and an unknown maiden, how can they be recognized to be in the lineage of a king? Well, both problems get solved. Isn't it amazing how God can do what we can never do? The whole world has went through an upheaval just so that the situation, the setting would be right for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Same thing is happening now and will build up momentum prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The whole world's going to be in an upheaval in preparation for his second coming. Here is a tyrant, a Caesar named Augustus, who has basically conquered the world, the civilized world, and controls it. And isn't it amazing that when the church began, that Paul and the original missionaries that were sent out, could go from country to country to country without having a passport, without having to learn to spend time in a language school. The world was of one language. The world was of one government. And so it made the spread of the gospel through the early church possible. It's amazing how God worked all this out. And he does so again here. Here's Augustus, a big tyrant. And then here's Herod, a little tyrant. And Herod is a vassal of Rome. He's under the authority of Augustus. And so Herod exerted his kingship, his authority. And interesting that he was not even a Jew, but yet he was king of the Jews. That's another story. But here he exerts his authority over Augustus. And Augustus sort of puts him in his place, and he said, I'm going to tax all of the Jews to show you basically who's boss. So Augustus ordered the province of Judea that was under the control of Rome, he ordered a taxation take place. And for that taxation to be correct, everybody had to go back to home base. Everybody had to go back to where your family is from. I would have to go back to a little village just outside of Hanover if the world was going to have another taxation. You had to go back to the original house. And for Joseph and Mary both, they had to go to Bethlehem. How amazing. How amazing. The world might call that a coincidence, but you'd be hard-pressed to put all those coincidences together. Only God can do that because, well, since he's creator, he has power over what he's created. So it's not really amazing to him, it's just amazing to us. Because we think we control things, but we don't. So the Lord allowed that, moved that to take place so that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And then, because of the taxation, there had to be a census. And the census was basically, you had to prove your genealogy and put all the records together. So two problems solved in one. In verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. I guess so. He was the king of the Jews. Verse 1, king of the Jews. Now he hears that a king of the Jews has been born. He's troubled. Verse 13, and when they were departed, the wise men, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Then verse 16, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So how can a poor carpenter pay for the trip and the living expenses in Egypt where they had to flee to? Well, the Lord appeared to a group of wise men who were quite wealthy, and they took a 2-year journey and presented their treasure to this young baby so that the living expenses in Egypt could be paid for. See, the Lord always always carries out his will. Because whatever he wills, he has the equal power to carry out what he willed. Now, the frustration in so many human beings is they're trying to exert their will, but they don't have enough power to make their will come about. So that frustrates them. Frustrates a lot of Christians when they want to go a different direction than the Lord wants them to go. Which, all of this sets the background for verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Wise men from the east. That's all it says. Now, you'll hear that they were kings, and that comes from a Catholic tradition. You'll hear the term magi. That comes from the Greek word for these men, which is just simply means magicians. So who are these people? Well, if you'll go to the left over to the book of Daniel, we'll kind of clear up most of the mystery about who these people are. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians. And the astrologers. What does an astrologer look at? And the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Skip down to verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the who? Wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto thee." Ta-da! Daniel was promoted after chapter 2 to be just under the king in Persia, which is in the east. Daniel exerted a lot of influence. He taught, and God's people who were in Babylon had a profound influence on the Babylonian culture. So much so that that teaching was retained by these group of advisors to the king, who kept diligent records. And so the things that Daniel taught them had survived through the generations leading up to this event that took place. And God used Daniel and his people to accomplish his will generations later. Two other things. The assumption is that there were three wise men because there were three gifts, but the Bible doesn't say how many. Then they were not present along with the shepherds in the stable when he was born. It took them 2 years, as we read, to get there. And when they got there, if you'll notice in verse 11, they were come not to a stable, but to a house where Joseph and Mary were residing until they could be released to return back. So I know that would mess up a lot of the manger scenes, you know, but it still gives the opportunity to explain who those three guys are. But they did not show up the same time the shepherds. So it won't be near as crowded as you see it there. Now the unusual question. Where is he? Where is he? Daniel's influence is showing. They knew that there was to be a promised king born in Israel and a savior of the world. They wanted to see him. They wanted to meet him. They wanted to see him in person. It wasn't just enough for them to know that the event had taken place. They wanted to be there where he was. They wanted to be in his presence. I wonder if we do. I wonder if in the midst of our busyness and our full agendas, and we get so involved with school and the events and the all the little doohickeys involved with school and the friendships at school and the plans for the future and a job and the job-related activities, I wonder if we get so caught up in the things that we have to do around the house that we forget that the presence of Jesus Christ is with us continually. I wonder if sometimes when the pressure becomes so intense and the problems and the difficulties and the challenges of living in a sin-cursed world, in a sin-cursed body, I wonder if we ever at some point just pause and say, "Where is he? Lord, where are you? Why is this happening to me?" Maybe it was just for you to say those words to Jesus Christ and stop long enough. Where is he? Now, when you consider it, it's an unusual question. Considering who this is that's asking the question. Because I noticed nobody in Jerusalem was asking. Nobody in Israel was asking, "Where is he?" And this has been 2 years. Chief priests and the scribes, they didn't have a clue. I wonder how many people honestly seek him, look diligently for him. How many even bother to know the truth? Haven't you ever wondered? Haven't you ever wondered why things don't work out like you plan? Haven't you ever wondered why certain things are happening to you that you try to change and you're powerless to change them? Hadn't that produce any kind of curiosity? Haven't you ever looked up into the sky at night and felt so infinitesimal, small, and said, "Man, where is this headed? What's going to happen to me? Is there really life everlasting, or do we share the grave with dogs and animals and just cease to exist?" You ever wondered that? These were wise men. They were philosophers. They were learned in the arts and in the sciences of the day. But yet they were wise enough to recognize that they did not know the answer. And they went in search of it and asked, "Where is he?" You see, you have to distinguish between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom which is of God. And we read that in our reading this morning in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of this world is not the wisdom of God, because the world in their wisdom do not find God. It's because they don't know where to look. Which leads to the second unusual statement. He said, "We've seen his star." We've seen his star. There was something that changed in the heavens. there was a star that appeared that was not there previously. You ever go out at night, get a crick in your neck looking up? This has been some kind of year astronomically. Did you see the planets line up? You see Jupiter and Venus come together? Man, that was something. You see the meteors? Do y'all ever look up? Oh, you mean there's a meteor? We don't live in Houston. We can actually see stars here. That's what they were doing. They regularly did this. And they looked and said, whoa, where'd that come from? That's what happened. And then they go, oh, that's back here. Yeah, that's what they wrote about this guy Daniel. That's what he was explaining. Hey, that's got to be it. Now we got to go see this. My wife wakes up at night in a panic. I'm not in the house. And so I come in from looking and, what were you doing out there? I said, well, you know, it was this. Oh, she goes, never mind. They were wise enough to know that they didn't have the answers in themselves. They needed a light to show them how to walk in darkness. That's what stars do. You ever seen the Milky Way on a cloudless night? If after your eyes get accustomed, you can see. You see, the problem is why so many people can't find the truth is they're not looking in the place where the truth is. You see, he's easily found if you know where to look. So they had light and they had enough understanding from that light to go to a place where they would meet him. Now, if you say that you're diligently looking for the truth and you never go to church, I got to question your sincerity. You don't really want to know. And there's a lot of people who are in darkness that want to stay in darkness because they don't want any light to show what they're doing. And they enjoy what they're doing, and they don't want to change. And the last thing they want in their life is God. So they give him lip service. Oh, well, I'm a good person. Yeah, compared to who? A mass murderer? Are you as good as Jesus Christ? That's the question. He is the one that you need to compare your life to. And if you're not as perfect as Jesus Christ, if you're not 100% righteous from the time of birth until this point, you cannot enter into heaven. Or it would cease to be heaven because no sin can enter into heaven. So how in the world does a person become 100% righteous? You can't. Only through Jesus Christ. Why would God demand something that we could never do? God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way back out of sin, back into a state of righteousness for all of eternity with Him. That's why He had to be born as a human, to bridge the unbridgeable gap between the human race and God. A human being could not do it. He couldn't qualify. Only God in the flesh could do that. God provided himself a lamb, as Genesis 22 says. So they ask, where is he? And they said, we've seen his star and we know that he's here. But as we approach Jerusalem, we didn't see it anymore. Isn't it amazing that when they went to Jerusalem, where a king should be, the king of the Jews should be in Jerusalem, isn't it strange they didn't see the star anymore? Isn't it strange when they were talking to the civil authority, Herod, they didn't see the star? Isn't it amazing when they were around the chief priests and elders, they didn't see the star? You would think that when you would go through all the rituals of baptism and confirmation and church membership and all these rituals, you would find him. But he's not in rituals. Those are pictures. A picture of a hamburger is not going to satisfy your hunger. And we've turned to the rituals and the picture as a replacement for the reality of his presence in our life. And so you don't see the truth anymore. You have to be told what the truth is according to fill in the blank. And then an unusual last statement here. We're come to worship him. Verse 11. When they were come into the house, they saw. When they left Jerusalem, they saw him. When they left the religious rituals and traditions that had nothing to do with the truth and the star, they saw him again. And it guided them directly to where he was. And when they saw him, they fell down. They humbled themselves. Oh, if you're truly wise, you're not filled with pride. You don't pretend you know all the answers and you can control all circumstances in your life. When you're wise, you realize the star is not shining on you, it's shining on him. When you're truly wise, you don't worship the creation, you worship the creator of the creation. When you're truly wise, you know that absolute truth can only be found in his word, not in what you think or what grandma thinks or what Aunt Sally thinks. It's what God says that's the only thing our faith can rest on. What is your faith resting on? If it's not the word of God, your faith is in neutral. It's not working. Your intellect is. So was Eve's. And Satan knows how to manipulate the fallen intellect. He knows how to use logic to bring you to a false place. You need the gift of faith. And that only comes from this source. And when you find him, when truth leads you to him, and you see him for who he really is, there's only one response. You fall down at his feet and you worship. What is worship? Love. It's showing love. Not just, and it's not the emotion of love. Love, when it comes out of us into an action, becomes either charity or worship. When it's worship, it's directed at God. When it's charity, it's directed at another person, and that other person experiences it, and God experiences worship. We're giving him our love, and he receives it because we received his love at salvation. So all we're doing with worship is returning the love that we receive from Him. What we're doing to our neighbor is simply extending the love we receive from Jesus Christ on other people to where they experience it. When they finished worshiping Him, what did they do? They gave Him something. And that something could be spent in Egypt. The Bible says, give God glory. He has all the glory. What does He need with more glory? He doesn't need it. We need to give it to Him. We need to glorify Him. We need to focus on Him instead of self. We need to brag about Him instead of us. Give Him glory. Give Him honor. Give Him reverence. What is charity? It's us giving something to someone else to where they experience it. You see, we want the star to shine on us. We want to receive. That's not love. We want someone to love us and to fill our needs and take care of us. That ain't love. If you want to be loved, love somebody else. We love Him because He first loved us. And so the one thing that we connect with when we hear the word Christmas after Jesus Christ is giving. How many gifts are we going to give grudgingly because it's Christmas? Maybe that's why they don't mean much to the recipient. Where is He? We've seen His star. We've seen the truth. We want to worship Him. Let me ask you a question. What have you given to the Lord? Think for just a second. What have you given? What does God have right now that you have given to Him? Have you ever given Him your heart? Have you ever given to Him your life? Have you ever realized the truth and said, that's it? That's what's missing. That's why things are so chaotic. That's why things are so confused. That's why my life's like it is. Because there's something in the back of you said, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Salvation is simply an acknowledgement that God's right and we're wrong. Salvation is admitting the truth to yourself and to God that you are sinful and separated from God, and everything that you've done or tried to do has not made you righteous. You're still the same person. And that's why no matter how hard you try to be good, it doesn't work out. I'm never going to do that again. You always do it again, don't you? Salvation is giving yourself to God. And it's God giving Himself to you. So there's only really one question left to ask this morning. Do you want Him? Heavenly Father, help us to be truly wise and seek diligently and honestly in Your word for Your truth and for Your presence. May we turn our back on philosophies and theologies and traditions and opinions, ideas. And may we start an honest search for you in your scripture. And when we see you, may we worship you instead of walk away from you and remain in our sin. Lord, I pray this morning, maybe someone has something that's clicked for the first time. I pray, Lord, that little pinprick of light, like a star, would lead to greater light. I pray they would even stay behind, ask somebody a few questions. Or maybe they've seen the truth clearly this morning, and they want to receive you as Savior. It's really simple, because, Lord, you do all the work. We just simply plead guilty. Say, Lord, I am exactly what you said I am. Lord, I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed, because I want to spend all of eternity with you in heaven. So, Lord, I believe as best as I can what I've seen and heard from your truth, that you died in my place. You took my sin and paid the price for it. You died and was buried for 3 days and three nights, and then you walked out of the grave alive, just like we will one day. Lord, you're alive forevermore, waiting for us to ask you to save us, deliver us, rescue us from this slavery of sin we're in. I pray somebody would be honest enough to pray that, to ask you to do that, to receive all that you have for them. Lord, for your people this morning, may we be reminded again of what it took to bring us to this place of joy and peace and love, this place of assurance of salvation, this place of confidence in you, and a life that we never could have dreamed of, a life that we could have never produced ourselves. So this morning, may we do as these wise men do. May we worship you right now. May we thank you. May we praise you. May we give you glory and honor. May we give you our love and our heart and our life again. We pray in Jesus' name.